Good morning, everybody. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah and open to the 29th chapter. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 10 to get us some little context here for this passage. Jeremiah 29:10. It says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts." Jeremiah speaks to the people about the faithfulness of God and how God, in spite of their sin, God remains faithful to his people and he's gracious to his people. And even to this day, God shows his loving kindness and his graciousness toward us through the person of Jesus Christ. That even when we're deep in sin and in rebellion, God doesn't quit and God will see us through to the end. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. And Lord, we just pray for Chad as he comes. Pray your blessings upon him as you give him clarity of thought and mind, and help him rightly present your truth and the way you've worked in his life. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. This morning, I have a friend, Chad Robichaux, who is going to come and speak to us and share a story of the Lord and his life. Originally, I had him scheduled to come. Well, we sat down and said, "Won't you come on the 8th, which is the Sunday before Veterans Day, and we'll celebrate Veterans Day through it." And then he contacted me. Once he got back and got his calendars and stuff, he contacted me and got word to me that he had to go to the Marine Corps Recruit Depot and speak there to the Marine recruits there on that next Sunday. So I had to back him up to the 1st, okay? So he's going to come up this morning. I'll introduce him here in just a second. But I got to release all the kids first. So let's release them. If you're a 3-year-old through the 3rd grade, 4th grade, 4th grade, go out the doors here to my left. And we got children's church out there for you. If you're visiting with us and you'd like your child to go, you can go with them and they'll show you where to pick your child up. All righty. Chad's going to come and speak this morning. And Chad is a Marine. He was a Force Recon Marine, which all they do is special operations stuff. When I was in the Marine Corps, we supported the Force Recon Marines, and we didn't even know what they did. And that's how secret they are. They don't write, they don't talk, they don't share all their exploits and stuff. But they do some incredible things, and you rarely see or hear them. They're off operating by themselves. And they would call in fire missions and stuff, and we'd answer the call, and we'd say, "Well, that's where they are, right there, okay. Know where they're." But that's the only way you find out. And I was stationed 2nd Marine Division. They were right down the road from us. You just don't have any contact with them. And so he was over in Afghanistan for 8 combat tours, went over there. He came back from there, and he went into the UFC and won a couple belts in the UFC as a jiu-jitsu fighter. He still couldn't find fulfillment then, and God found him. And he is now a child of King Jesus. And he's going to talk about how God's changed his life and now how God is using him to go back and minister to veterans who went through some of the similar stuff that he went through. So Chad's going to come and share his story with us. Chad?
Good morning, church.
Morning.
Well, thank you, Pastor Sia, for the introduction and for the opportunity to be here this morning. And if you guys don't know, and I'm sure you do, you guys have an amazing pastor. I get to go all around the country and speak. And To be honest with you, there's a lot of great pastors out there, but there's also, I think where our country is right now is because of the fault of a lot of pastors that don't have the courage and boldness to stand up and say what's true, because what's true is hard. It's not popular. It's easy to say what's popular, but it's not easy to say what truth is and what people need to hear. And Pastor CF has done that, and I love him and thankful for it. I know you guys are too. So, well, as he said, next weekend's Veterans Day, we kind of would celebrate Veterans Day next weekend, but it's also the Marine Corps birthday. So any other Marines out there? Yeah, it's Marine Corps birthday. Big day for us in the Marine Corps. So I'm going to be speaking at Marine Corps boot camp for their birthday ball. And then on Saturday night and then next Sunday morning, I'll be with about 4,000 Marine Corps recruits who are going through recruit training to become United States Marines. I get to share with them about what it means to be combat ready, resilient warriors, what it means to have a relationship with God and be spiritually strong and resilient. So one of my favorite things I get to do in the ministry that I do, one of the even special, more special moments about next Sunday is that of those 4,000 recruits I'm going to talk to, one of them is my son, Hayden. And it's really special. I mean, I think 20 years, I never got a chance for him to actually sit down and be forced to listen to me. And so he'll be forced to listen to me. But it is special because my father went to Marine Corps boot camp in San Diego. Myself, my oldest son, Hunter, and now my youngest son. So fourth one to go. Marine Corps is a big part of our family, and excited about that. And that puts me here celebrating Veterans Day and Marine Corps birthday a little bit early with you guys. So I'll just tell you my perspective on Veterans Day. There's lots of reasons that we should, as Americans, celebrate Veterans Day. There's lots of things we could do. But I think one of the most important things we could do as believers and those who follow Christ is to pause and just reflect on how special it is to be in a country we could be here on a Sunday morning like today and freely worship. I've been around the world, about 80% of our world does not have the opportunity to freely worship. There's religious persecution all over the world, and we're here in America that we get to do that. And since 1775, men and women have bravely donned the uniform of the U.S. military services and protected that right and kept it available for us. So I think Veterans Day is a day, as Christians, we should pause and pay thanks to our veterans that provide that freedom for us, keep fighting every day for us. And besides that, enjoy the barbecues and stuff like that, but don't forget what it's for. This morning, I want to share, Pastor CF and I were talking about what I would share this morning, whether I do a sermon or whatnot, but we decided it would be best just for me to share my story. But to be more accurate, it's not my story, it's the story of Christ in my life and what God has done through my life, through the both successes and the failures of my life. I want to start off with this particular time in Afghanistan. As Pastor CF said, I spent a lot of time in my life in Afghanistan. As a Force Recon Marine, particularly I was assigned to a JSOC task force, which is a Joint Special Operations Command task force. Kind of all the different special operations guys come together and join up in a task force and for one common mission. And my job was a little bit different than you might picture a military job being in a war zone. I wasn't in a big team with a lot of guys in camouflage uniforms and convoy vehicles. Usually I worked either by myself with local Afghans or with one or two other teammates. And we always wore civilian clothes, got to grow big beards and kind of blend in with the locals and live out in town. There's a picture behind me there. I'm the one without the black sunglasses on. So that's kind of our typical day, what we look like. And this particular day I want to tell you about, I was one other teammate. He was a Navy SEAL. The two of us were in civilian clothes. We each had a pistol kind of tucked away in our waistbands. So nothing much for weapons to defend ourselves. And we were in a Toyota Prado, which is like a Toyota 4Runner. We were driving into the eastern side of the capital city of Afghanistan, which is Kabul, on a road called Jalalabad Road. And while we're driving on Jalalabad Road, I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw a pickup truck, which is a Toyota Hilux pickup truck, and it was loaded with guys that looked like the Taliban, like very stereotypical-looking guys, big beards, tribal clothing. They all had AK-47 assault rifles. We even seen one RPG, which is a rocket-propelled grenade launcher. Like, definitely these guys are up to no good. And there was a lot of them in this truck. To give you an idea, we have a joke that we say, and I'll share with you, how many Taliban can you fit in a pickup truck? So the answer is one more. Right? They, pile in the truck, and they're, hanging up the mirrors and one on the roof. Like, that's how they kind of ride around. And we're like, man, I hope these guys are not following us. And so as I'm on Jalalabad Road, I decided to do a technique I had learned in training called deviating your route. So I'm on Jalalabad Road, I take a right, I start making the block, and they continue to follow us. When I get back to my original route, and I turn right back on my original route, and they turned and followed me, it indicated to me they were, in fact, following us. And it also let them know that I knew that they were following us, which started a pursuit, a pretty aggressive pursuit. And I had to make a decision whether to go into the city of Kabul and try to lose them in the traffic or go out into the kind of the open area, and I decided to go into the city. I didn't live on the base. I actually lived in Kabul, so I knew the city really well, and I thought I could lose them there. Now, I know Huntsville's not much, it's not a big city, but if you've been down to Houston or wherever, maybe you lived in a big city before, you think the traffic's bad. Well, it has nothing on third world traffic, right? No stoplights, no street signs. The city of Kabul is like thousands of people congested in one area. The traffic is really, really bad. And it was really hard to lose these guys. In fact, I was like banging in the cars trying to get away. I think there's a picture next behind us. What the traffic kind of looked like. There it is. That's kind of a typical day in Kabul. And so you can imagine trying to get away from someone chasing you in this traffic. And I ended up making it to this major intersection called Masood Circle. And when I got to Masood Circle, the traffic just began to congest and stop. All of a sudden, I didn't have anywhere to go, which is a pretty bad situation. I remember real vividly that somehow that truck got around us and got about 20 yards in front of us and cut us off and roadblocked us in. And probably my clearest memory of that moment was the passenger stepped out, very clear he was in charge. He had an AK-47 in one hand. I remember him looking back, shutting the door. He was just super calm. And he looked at me and he put his hand up for me to stop my vehicle. Again, really bad situation. In my training and experience, this is called being stuck on X. So the X is an ambush site. It's a kill zone. A couple of things you learn in training about the X, kind of a couple of rules you learn, is rule number one is you have to be able to recognize that you're on X. You got to know you're in a bad situation. You got to be aware that you're in a bad situation. Rule number two, it's pretty simple. You have to get off the X. You got to move or something bad's going to happen. Kind of simple Marine Corps logic, right? You got to move. And I'm so thankful for all the military training I've got, training for every possible scenario you could run into. And we had trained for this exact scenario. Every year I go to a place called Bill Scott Raceway. We crash cars and do counter pursuit training and all kind of stuff like that, fun stuff. And there was just the exact scenario we had trained for. A roadblock situation, we have to execute a ramming technique. And so I did exactly what I was trained to do. I hit my guys, aimed my vehicle towards theirs. And probably one of my favorite memories of Afghanistan is when I smashed into that truck and it went spinning out of the way. It was little Taliban guys flying at the back of that truck. Actually, a few of them jumped before I hit him. And it spun out of the way. And as it spun out of the way, there was like this perfect pathway to get off this intersection. So I was like getting off this intersection. But there was one more obstacle that presented itself. This like 100-year-old policeman. He had his perfect uniform on, and he had a whistle in his hand. And like these, if you've ever been to a third world country, like these traffic cops, that's like their whole life and their whole job is to own this intersection. And this guy was like super proud. He's like blowing his whistle. He's trying to stop me, and I was going to run him over to get out of there. And I think the reason Afghans have survived thousands of years of war is they always jump on a winning team. So when he saw I was going to run him over, he jumped on my side and started blowing his whistle, stopping cars, directing traffic, and actually got me off that intersection and probably saved our life that day. You know, I don't know what would have happened if we would have stopped in Masood Circle that day. If we would have stopped on X, we would have probably put up a heck of a fight. But the truth is, we likely would have been killed or taken. And you know, I want to tell you this morning that you don't have to go to Iraq or Afghanistan to find yourself on the X in life. I'm sure everyone here can recall a time in their life where they found themselves stuck in a situation where you have to decide whether you're going to stay there and die, either literally or metaphorically. Or are you going to press forward into the very lives that God created us to live? The question in life isn't if we're going to find ourselves on the X, because we all will. Maybe you're on it today. I mean, a lot of things are going on in the world right now. There's a lot of depression, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainties, and a lot of hopelessness, right? I mean, COVID, the election, all kind of things. And then our own personal problems. So in life, we're going to find ourselves on the X. The question is, when we do, what are we going to do? And you know, when I look back at my own experience in my life and then the experience of working with thousands of veterans, military veterans at Mighty Oaks Foundation, dealing with veteran suicide, PTSD, all these issues that these veterans struggle with, essentially stuck on the X in their life, I've really learned to kind of look through the work that I do, I've really learned it comes down to one thing. It's a choice. A choice that we have to make when we're in the X's in our life to decide if we're going to stay there again or press forward. You know, one thing I love about being a Christian and being a believer is the understanding that God didn't just create us, but he created us with a plan and purpose for our lives. And that verse that Pastor CF read earlier, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." You know, if when you find yourselves on the X's in your life, if you press forward and you can trust in that promise, it may not always end up the way you think it's going to end up or the way it looks, but you end up in the right place. And I wish that I could stand up here today and tell you that I've always moved forward when I found myself on the X, that I trusted or even knew the plans that God has for me. but that's just not the case. And 2007, I came home from my eighth and last deployment from Afghanistan, and I was diagnosed with PTSD. I faced a lot of the same things that we help our military warriors deal with today. Anxiety, depression, debilitating the panic attacks to where I really believed that I was gonna die just from the panic attacks. Shame, guilt, all kind of things that I struggled with. Essentially, I had found myself stuck on that X. And I didn't follow those two simple rules. Number one, I didn't identify I was on the X. And then I didn't recognize my situation because of pride or shame. And because of that, I couldn't make the decision to choose to get off the X. I chose to stay there. I chose to stay there for a period of almost 3 years. And I want to emphasize that I chose. I made the decision to stay there. And it almost cost me everything. The hardships of my life, the problems that I really faced, did not begin in Afghanistan. I might have blamed them on that at the time, but they didn't begin in Afghanistan. As I said, I was multiple generations of Marines in my family. My father was a Marine infantryman who served in Vietnam. And when he came home, like many of our Vietnam veterans, they didn't come home to the same welcome that our military comes home to today. They didn't come home to the same opportunities and abilities to get well. And I know there's probably some Vietnam veterans here with us this morning. And I always say, welcome home to you guys, because I think America learned a great lesson in how to care for our warriors. And that's what we're seeing today with such a grateful nation and so many options to help our warriors. And unfortunately, Vietnam veterans didn't get that help. And so my hat's always off to our Vietnam veterans. My father came home and he didn't get that help. Maybe it was available for him. I don't know. I know he was a very angry man, very violent man, lots of alcohol, womanizing. There was a lot of physical abuse in our home. And I don't mean like spankings with the belt, because I'm all for that, by the way. I mean like fist-to-face physical abuse when we're children, and that's not okay. And that was what we really dealt with, me and my brother, as children. My brother was a year older than me. And anybody's grown up in that kind of physical abusive home, the siblings get really close. And so my brother and I kind of bonded together through that hardship. We were about 13 and 14 years old. We start talking about really how to escape that, like run away. Or we talked about joining the military. We thought that would give us a chance to get out of there and have a fresh start at life. I remember we were watching these, we grew up in southern Louisiana, so we were always in the woods and the swamps and the bayous, swimming in the water, and we watched these videos of military stuff, and we're watching this Navy SEAL video, and I remember this guy coming out of the water with scuba gear on, he had like seaweed over his head, and I'm like, I want to do that, that's what I want to do, but I don't want to be in the Navy. I mean, maybe some of you do, but I didn't want to be in the Navy, and so I wanted to be a Marine, so I learned about what being a recon Marine was, the Special Operations in the Marine Corps, and that's what we set our goal on. Another thing about being in the Marines for us was my dad. Like as dysfunctional and as my dad was, as much as he was dealing with life issues, the one thing that always made my dad so proud and made him like really just have this joy about him was the fact that he was a United States Marine. And something about that kind of led us to want to be Marines ourselves. And so we began to train. We started at 13 and 14 years old. We started running, swimming, working out, preparing for that goal. And unfortunately, about a year into that, tragedy hit our family. My brother was actually shot, and he was killed. And it was devastating to me. He was the closest person to me in my life at that time. And as a young kid, I was 14 when it happened. He was 15. I went in a deep isolation. I was very depressed. We didn't have the same biological mother. She could not handle it. She completely lost her mind through that, losing her son. And my dad didn't want to deal with it, so he took a job overseas and left us. And so it was me and my older sister really just left to fend for ourselves. We tried the best we could. I started working like roofing and trying to go to high school at the same time. Probably wasn't going to graduate high school. And so I went to a Marine Corps recruiter. I'll never forget his name because, I'm forever grateful to him. Staff Sergeant Brown. And I pled my case to him, told him my situation. And if you can believe it, he helped, because it may seem crazy, but he helped me get in the Marine Corps at 17 years old in 1993 without even a high school diploma. And nowadays, that wouldn't even be possible. I made a promise to him that if he got me in, that I was going to get my GED after I got to my first duty station. I got to 29 Palms, and I kept that promise. I did. I got my GED. All these years later, I have the MBA. I can't spell MBA, but I got one. But, I look back, and I'm forever, like, grateful for the Marine Corps for that clean slate at life. And at the young age of 17 years old, I recognized what kind of opportunity it was, and I really took advantage of it. And I wanted to fulfill that goal that my brother and I had to become reconnaissance Marines. And a very difficult process. All the special operations are usually about an 80% dropout rate. And to make it's tough, but make it at a young age like that, it was there's a lot of great jobs in the military. And I appreciate them all. But for me, that job, I couldn't imagine I've ever done anything else. And not only did I go into that community and learn how to be a reconnaissance Marine, but also learned how to be an adult by these amazing men that kind of raised me up in that community. And, you know, it was an amazing time in my life. It was a peacetime military. I met my wife, Kathy. We got married. We had our first kid, Hunter, who's a Marine now. And I remember going to all these schools and training and thinking, I want to go do this. Like, I'm doing all this training. I want to go to war. And I remember my wife would always, like, struggle with that. Why would you want to go to war? And I hear a lot of ladies wonder why men in the military want to do that. The only way I know how to describe it is, like, imagine, like, you get all dressed up. You have a beautiful dress. Your hair is done. But you have no place to go. Right? It's just like in the military. You do all this training. You don't have any place to go. I really want to go. And unfortunately, that opportunity would come at the cost of 9/11. You know, it was almost 10 years of being in the military for me. And I remember watching those planes fly into World Trade Center buildings on television. I was at 3rd Force Recon Company at the time, Special Operations Unit. You're in a unit like that and you're watching something like that happen. I remember thinking, like, my life is about to be very different. I knew my life was going to be different. And no one, by the way, no one in the military during 9/11 was like, oh my gosh, are we going to war? Like, everyone was showing up at their units like, hey, what's up, sir? Like, when are we going to do this? Like, everybody was like, military was motivated. We wanted to make that wrong right and go back and set the record straight for what happened at the Twin Towers. And, you know, many of us got the opportunity to go early on. It took almost 2 years for my unit to deploy. We thought we were going to go right away. And but when I got a chance to get activated to deploy, during that time, I tried out for the JSOC task force, got picked up, and got exactly what I asked for, over 8 deployments to go serve my country. And loved my job, loved what I got to do. The things I'm going to say as I move on doesn't discredit the love that I have for getting to serve the way I did. It was very the greatest honor of my life. When I got to Afghanistan the first time, I would have thought I was completely ready. I remember landing at a place called Bagram Air Force Base in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of Afghanistan, kind of the center of the country. And it was pretty, it was 2003, so it's pretty primitive still. It wasn't a very secure base. And they had these HESCO barriers, which is like these dirt kind of cages. And on top of it, they had some concertina wire. I was in the middle of the night landing there, waiting to meet up with the people I was going to meet up with. And I went out and stood out on the edge of that barrier. And I remember thinking to myself, like, on the other side of this barrier, it was like the Taliban is the enemy. It was just this overwhelming feeling, like, this is real. Like, I've been in the military 10 years. I wasn't a kid. I knew what I was there to do. And I'm like, this is actually real. And on the other side of this barrier is that the Taliban, and they're going to try to kill me, and I'm going to go after them. Like, this is what's going to happen. And it was very, like, you know, the reality of that makes you kind of inventory your life. And like, am I ready? To do that? Am I ready to do what I was sent here to do and trained to do? And, you know, I think any rational person would ask themselves that question. And so I kind of sat there in the dark inventorying my ability to be able to do it. And the military has these kind of, it's called the 4 pillars of resiliency, right? Your mind, your body, spirit, and social. Are you mentally prepared? Are you physically prepared? Do you have a spiritual foundation? They'll say it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And do you have the social network? Are you surrounded with the right people? And I would have, like, checked all those boxes. Like, yeah, check, check, check. Yeah, I'm good. I'm ready to go. I mean, I had to wear a Christian stamped on my dog tag, so the Christian, the spiritual piece was good. But the truth is, I had no idea what that meant at that stage of my life, or was I prepared for how faith would play a role in my ability to endure combat. In fact, I had went to church before Afghanistan, but I went to a big church right there in the woodlands, and it was a place that I could hide and not get involved. My wife was going to go and get involved in all the women's ministries, and she'd be like, you know, faithful and loyal and a virtuous woman that we all wanted of our wives, the men wanted of their wives, and my kids are going to go to Sunday school, and they're going to get discipline and character in their Bible studies, and they're going to be good, so we won't have to beat them so much, right? All the things that I wanted out of, for them to get, but like for me, I wasn't joining that softball team or I wasn't going to be in any men's groups or anything like that. I had this like vision in my mind that Christian men were weak. That was my vision in my mind. That they, like, I don't want to be that. I'm like this guy. I'm like this special operations guy. I don't want to be that. And to be honest with you, I believe that's one of the greatest strategies of the enemy and one of the greatest lies to men is that somehow men have to choose between masculinity and Christianity. You know, if not for men of God, then, you know, who's going to fight the fights in this world need to be fought? And there's some fights that need to be fought right now in this world. And you know, I think men of God are the ones to stand up and be able to do that. But I didn't understand that And so I felt like I had to make a choice. Can I be a Christian or do I have to be a warrior? Of course, I'm going to say, if I have to choose, I got to be a warrior. And I can put this faith thing on a shelf and do it later on in life. But there's no place for it here right now. I even remember my wife calling and saying she was praying for me. And I'm like, what are you praying for me for right now? Like, this place is like evil. I could feel, anybody's been to Afghanistan before, I believe you could feel a physical presence of evil. I thought I mistaken it for a lack of God. And I'm like, God's not here. But it's this physical presence of evil there. And I would tell my wife that. And I'm like, pray for me. God's not even here right now. And that's what I would say to her. And I just really made a decision to put God out of my life and my heart to do it later on. And I believe that decision left a giant hole inside of me that over the following years, I filled with hate and rage and anger and this deep bitterness and this darkness kind of took over me. Like I said, I didn't live on a base. I lived out in the community with the Afghans. I lived in their homes. I ate dinner with their families. I played soccer with their kids. And I heard and then began to see firsthand who the enemy was, who the Taliban was. And regardless of anyone's position on politics of combat, these people truly were oppressed by an evil ideology of a religious sect that just is driven with such hatred and such evil that you can't even comprehend it when you see it firsthand. I mean, the things that they do to women there and the way they treat women in Afghanistan, the sexual molestation of these little boys and little girls, it's just so disgusting to be a part of it. And then you start realizing these Afghans that are truly patriots for their country, that want to free themselves from that, they're fighting for that freedom. I really bought into that really quick. I mean, I went there as a patriot, wanted to retaliate for 9/11. Really quickly, my heart broke for those people, and I wanted to help those people. And I began to hate the Taliban. And the Afghans I worked with, they hated them worse because it was very personal to them. And the unit I was at just had developed this kind of Viking war culture mentality, just crush the Taliban. And I tell you, that kind of hatred and motivation, that intensity, it works really well in combat. Every operation we had, we crushed the enemy, and we won. Over 8 deployments, we won. We did well. That works really well there. But I can tell you that, one, it's not necessary to win to have that hatred in your heart. It's not necessary. And two, more importantly, it's not sustainable. Not sustainable at all. I would be in Afghanistan that way, and 24 hours later, I'd be home. And I'd be home, and now I'm expected to be husband and father and Mr. Rogers, the friendly neighbor. Like, I couldn't flip that switch and change. I was still this angry, intense guy. And I justified that intensity because I'm like, I have to be this way because this is a job I have to do. I'm going to be going back, so I have to have this intensity in me. But the truth is, I didn't have to be that way, and it wasn't good for me to be that way. It's always a shame for me to say it, but it's very necessary for me to say it. My home was not a happy place or a safe place for my wife and children. I was very angry. I was very frustrated, and I took it out on the people, the closest to me, the people I loved. I would throw fits. I mean, it's like they were walking around in eggshells. I'd throw fits like a 15-year-old teenage boy, like not getting my way. I'd punch things, break things, slam doors, punch holes in the wall. I'd scream at my wife and children like I was a Marine Corps drill instructor. It was just not a good situation. And I remember one time I was going to be home for my daughter's birthday, and she was having a birthday party. She was so excited that dad was going to be home for birthday, and my daughter's like extremely opinionated. She's 22 now, even more so. Right? So she didn't like the icing on her cake. And I remember she said something, and I just lost my mind. And I grabbed a handful of my little girl's birthday cake, picked up her birthday cake, and threw it against the wall and destroyed my little girl's birthday. I remember like doing that and thinking, like, what kind of person behaves that way? Like, what kind of dad does something like that? And I behaved that way all the time. That's just one example. And it was like when I was in those moments, I knew I was out of control. But if I stopped, it would be like an admission. And so you just can't back down. And so instead of like fixing the problem, I decided to just isolate myself from the situation and just back away from my family. Stay as busy as I could. Go in every deployment, every training, just be gone from them. And that's what I did. I thought that would solve, you know, deal with it later kind of mentality. Same with my faith, deal with it later. The anger and frustration, deal with it later. Kept putting things off, not dealing with it in that moment. And it didn't get better. That anger and frustration start to manifest in these physiological symptoms that I know to be early signs of panic attacks. My arms would go numb. My face would go numb. I'd feel like my throat was swelling shut, like I couldn't breathe. And there was some times where I felt like I had a 1,000-pound weight on my chest. I really believed that I was like having a heart attack and I couldn't breathe. And those who are familiar with panic attacks, you know, I was dealing with that. But I couldn't ask for help. I couldn't speak to the guys that I worked with in this little special operations group because those guys would think I was weak. and I'd be pushed out by my peers because you didn't talk about stuff like that where I worked. And in addition, I had a top secret clearance. So now if I go to mental health to get on some anti-anxiety pills or something like that, well, that mental health visit is going to compromise my clearance, so I won't be able to do my job anymore. So I was trying to preserve my job. I thought I could put it off. I thought I'd get better, push it down, and keep pushing down as far as I can and keep pushing forward. And it worked for a little bit, but honestly, those symptoms really quickly got worse. I started having these moments to where I'd forget hours, days. I'd kind of wake up out of a fog. And then during the most intense moments, I had what's called a disassociation, where you kind of remember things a little bit delayed, and you see yourself like a bird's eye view of yourself. You're kind of like mentally detached from your own body. And that's under extreme stress that it happens. And I was experiencing these things, and I would start reading about it, learning. I'm like, I'm in a bad situation. I kept trying to hide it. And during the latter parts of my deployment, I had 12 teammates that were killed. And 10 of them were Afghans, and you may not think it's as big of a deal that they were Afghans, not U.S. service members, but it would have been no different to me. These guys are my brothers. Like, I would have... These are the guys that lived in their homes and ate with their families and played with their kids. And I've been with them for 3 years. And they would have died for me, and I would have died for them. In fact, I believe they did die for me. And I was responsible for them. And so I took it very hard. If I was hanging on by a thread at that moment, that thread was broken. And the wheels began to really fly off for me. My last operation, I was gone for 2 weeks with just local nationals, some Afghans. And I remember coming back from that. And it was like I woke up out of a dream. Like, the whole thing was like just like a dream. And I realized that I had not only made bad decisions that put myself in danger, but I put other people in danger as well. And so that realization made me say, okay, I have to speak up now and say something's wrong or I'm going to get somebody killed. And so I spoke up. I was brought home. And I was put before a clinical psychologist, and I was diagnosed with PTSD. You know, I could spend a lot of time up here talking about PTSD and what it is and what it's not, especially from a creation perspective. I spoke a lot on it. I've written books on it. But I don't have time for that today. But I will tell you this. The symptoms that I was dealing with were debilitating. I've heard people say I had panic attacks before when I was in traffic. Like, I was in traffic the other day and I had a panic attack. I'm not minimizing that at all. But what I'm saying is, like, the panic attacks that I'm speaking about is like you're lit on fire and you just burn and you never die. Like imagine being handcuffed at the bottom of a swimming pool and you were drowning and you could see the surface of the air, like the level of panic you would be as you're drowning, but you never die, you never drown. You're in that state 24/7. It's so desperate that you maybe don't want to kill yourself, but you'd want to die because you want it to end. Like, that's the level of panic I was in. And the medications made me feel worse. I felt like the medications were gonna kill me. And so I was just in a very desperate state. On top of that, desperate state of physiological symptoms. On top of that, I was dealing with a lot of shame because I had been given this opportunity to this. When I say I was in this JSOC task force, like, I feel like I was the least person ever qualified to be there. The people I served with were absolutely amazing. I had the honor to be there and then be given like incredible opportunities to lead there. I mean, I just always felt so privileged to have served there, and I was given this mission that I was so honored to do, and I failed because, you know, I had to come home. That's how I felt. I really believe that I failed. I was extremely ashamed. So I was really dealing with that burden of being ashamed and embarrassed. And my wife and my counselor were trying to find something to snap me out of that, to get me back kind of plugged into the world. And physical outlets are, I think, really important when people are dealing with stuff like that. And so they talked me into getting on the wrestling mats and doing Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. I'd say I did it since I was little. So it wasn't anything new, but I'm still little. So I'm 5'4". I did it my whole life. I started when I was 5 years old. So it was something that was familiar to me. I'd been successful at it. I was a professional MMA fighter already. I was doing it on the side while I was in the military, and I was undefeated. So, you know, I was like, okay, this is good. I'm going to get on his mats. And when I got on his mats, guys, I honestly felt like I found a cure. Because you can't think about Afghanistan and be training or your buddy's going to strangle you. You have to pay attention. And so it was something I could focus, unplug from everything, and just be kind of committed to at that time. So it was really helpful to me. But you know, you could have something that's good for you, like a medicine for being sick, and you could abuse that medicine. That's what I did with jiu-jitsu. I still love it to this day. I still train to this day. I'm a third degree black belt in lacrosse and Gracie Jr. And I tell you, like, as far as a physical outlet, it's great. Dealing with doing ministry is very hard. Pastor CF can tell you. Sometimes it gets frustrating. When I have a bad day, I go to a gym and I find like some 20-year-old stud and I choke him out. It makes me feel better. It's actually always easy to share the gospel when you're choking someone unconscious. But I took this good thing from me and I totally abused it like someone would drugs or alcohol. And I didn't actually get better. I just built this fake facade of success around me that I was able to hide from. I ended up winning a world title belt, 18-2 as a professional fighter, ranked number 6 in the world. Opened a school, actually down in Rayford Sawdust, opened a school there. We had ended up with 1,000 students, so we were making money, had all the success, was fighting on television, all the stuff that anyone on the outside would have thought everything was okay. But at home, I was still dealing with panic attacks. My home was still upside down. My relationship with my wife was completely like this dead marriage. We always say like the loneliest place my wife and I have ever been, not apart on deployment with me on some mountain in Afghanistan. It's been in our own house, in our own bedroom with our backs turned towards each other in like this dead marriage. Our marriage was essentially over and we were just hanging on for the kids. And it didn't take long for me to walk out of our marriage and relationships with other women. I had a full-blown affair. When it came to light, I decided to, the best thing for us would be to divorce. So we sold our home, we signed 2 separate 12-month leases on apartments, and in that decision, my wife and I had 2 very different reactions. My wife went into a church in the Woodlands, a smaller church with community around her, and she began to start praying for me. You might think, how would she pray for me when I was doing this to her, betraying her that way? She said she would just pray, God, let me see Chad the way you see Chad. Let me love Chad the way you love Chad. Let me forgive Chad the way you forgave Chad. That's what she would pray for me. Meanwhile, I'm like, I don't have to deal with her anymore. She never understood me anyway. I got my bachelor pad now, and I had this big fight on Showtime, and I remember I fought in a Toyota Center on Showtime in front of 10,000 people, and I won this fight, and it was like, I won this fight, and I realized I have all the 10,000 people there cheering for me when I won this fight. None of them was Kathy. She wasn't there. And she'd always been my cheerleader before. And that led me back to my apartment by myself that night, really depressed, kind of thinking of how I blamed everyone else for everything going on. Everyone's an idiot. That was my mentality. And it's true, there's a lot of idiots out there. We all know that. But I looked at my situation like I blamed my dad, I blamed people in the military, I blamed my wife for never understanding. And when I looked at my situation, I was the common denominator. The problem was me. And so when I came to that conclusion, I thought, well, maybe my family would be sad without me, but they would be better off. Maybe they'll be sad, but they'll be better off without me. And unfortunately, that same hopeless thought finds a home in the hearts of over 20 veterans every single day. Every day, 20 veterans take their life because they believe that. Maybe my family will be sad without me. Maybe my friends will be sad without me. The world will be sad without me, but it's going to be better off. And I really believe that. I wasn't going to cry out for attention. I didn't want anyone to intervene. So I kept it to myself, and I decided I was going to take my life. I would sit in my closet in my apartment. I put my family, I don't know why I do this, but I put my family pictures on the floor around me. And I'd be staring at them, trying to build up the courage. I had a Glock 22 pistol, which is a 40 caliber pistol. And obviously I know what guns could do. I've seen what guns could do. I know what happens when that trigger breaks. And I try to build up the courage to pull that trigger. But for some reason, every time I'd put that gun to my head and try to build up the courage to do that, when that gun would touch my head, this overwhelming thought would come over me of who was going to find me. I don't know why that thought would come over me. I believe that God put it there to save me. But I would think, who's going to find me? Somebody's going to find you. They're either going to hear the gunshot or you're not going to show up somewhere. And I'm like, somebody's going to find me. And the only person that had a key to my apartment was my son, Hunter. And I thought, man, I can't let my kid find me that way. So I'm thinking, is there another way? And they pumped the brakes on me because of that. And the next day, I was back at it again, trying to build the courage up to do it again. And it was one morning that I was in that closet, and I heard a knock on my door. And I wasn't going to answer it, but I heard my wife's voice. And when I heard her voice yell at that door, for some reason, I took that pistol. It was my closet. She would have never came in there. But I took that pistol, and I hid it under a blanket, like a little kid getting caught do something wrong, like the shame of that, situation. I answered the door, and we got in this argument. And during this argument, she asked me a question that radically changed my life. She asked me how I could do everything I did in the Marine Corps. We were 17 and 18 when we met. So she saw me become a recon Marine. She saw me go to all these schools and training, these deployments for Afghanistan and go to Afghanistan. She saw me train for these fights, like lose like 35 pounds of weight, cutting weight for these fights. The amount of discipline it took for me to do things in my life. She's like, how could you do all of that? And when it comes to your family, you'll quit. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's no more soul-cutting word to me than to be called a quitter. And she was absolutely right. I've been successful in professional things. A lot of us are in life. But when it came to the most important thing, being a husband, being a father, being that young 17-year-old kid that raised his hand and had the opportunity to do something important with his life. I quit on all those things, including my own will to live. I'm a pretty radical decision maker, and in that moment, I made a decision, pretty drastic decision, and I was going to fix things. One thing I did know is that I knew I couldn't do it alone, and I knew I couldn't do it with the people that I had surrounded myself by. I had surrounded myself people that told me everything I wanted to hear and not what I needed to hear. I had essentially had no accountability in my life. And so all these 1,000 people around me in my school at a time, I had to go outside of my own network. And I asked my wife, is there someone at this church, some man at this church, that could help hold me accountable to this decision to pull things back together? And I wasn't seeking faith or anything like that. I was just seeking someone that could give me some mentorship and counsel. And there was an elder on call at the church at Woods Edge Church and down in the south side of the Woodlands. His name's Steve Toth. And I met him at a Starbucks coffee shop. And Steve wasn't in the military. He wasn't an MMA fighter or anything like that. He was just a small business owner that happened to be on call. I met him at a Starbucks coffee shop. And I remember I had really prepared myself. I had a 5-paragraph order for those in the military, operational plan of how I was going to fix my life. It was really good. And I was like, probably smugly slid it over to him. Like, hey, check this out. In fact, show it to my wife because I'm trying to win her back now. And trying to manipulate the situation. I slid it over to him. And he didn't even read it. He slid it back over to me and told me I was going to fail. And I remember being like really offended. I'm like, who is this guy? Like, at least take a look at it. And he tapped on that paper and he said, if this thing doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God, I'm not going to waste your time and I'm not going to let you waste mine. And that's exactly what I needed to hear. You see, I had tried the medication. I had tried counseling, different programs. I even had professional success. Tried some good things, some bad things. None of those things, however, changed my situation. We have a saying at Mighty Oaks Foundation, if what you're doing isn't working, then why not try something different? Everything I had tried didn't work. It was time for me to try something different. And so I trusted Steve, and I surrendered my life to Christ. And beyond that decision, he mentored me for an entire year in biblical manhood and essentially helped me to very intentionally calibrate my life to the life I was created to live. And through that decision, I really identified that those 4 pillars I talked about, the missing piece for me was the spiritual pillar. I never had that spiritual foundation in my life. I always tell the Marines and the different service members when I go talk to them about the 4 pillars. Like, if you had all 4 of those and you had like maybe a strong mind, a strong body, good social connection, but that spiritual pillar is missing, it'd be like a 4-legged table. Like, you could pull one of those legs out and it might balance, but as soon as you put weight on it, it's going to come crashing down. And that's what essentially had happened in my life. I didn't have that 4th pillar. And when I made the decision to allow Christ in my life and intentionally calibrate my life to the life I was created to live, I began to see realize a lot of things in my life for what they were. One of the most important revelations that I want to share with you that I realize may seem simple to a lot of people, but to me it wasn't. That all these things that had happened to me, as bad as some of those things were, I remember losing Foster Harrington. We served together for 10 years before our first deployment. He was shot right through the head and killed instantly, one of my best friends. I remember when he died and all these things in my childhood and all these things that happened to me, as bad as some of those things were, and there were some bad things that happened in my life. I shared some of them with you. As bad as those things were, those things did not lead me to being in that closet with a pistol in my hand. What led me there were the choices I made in response to those things. And I never lost control of the ability to make different choices moving forward. And as cliche as it may sound, I didn't have to let my past define my future. I could choose a different future moving forward. And I did. And when I did, I began to find restoration in my own brokenness, in my marriage, in my family. I began to find hope for the first time in a really long time. And I began to find what I think I wanted and sought my whole life, and that's purpose. We were created to have purpose. Without purpose, you know, we'll wither up and die. That's why did 20-something veterans take their life every day? Not because of what they seen and did, because they had purpose, they had a mission, and one day that purpose and mission was gone, and they feel like there's nothing to wake up for tomorrow. We were meant to have purpose. One of my favorite quotes is from Mark Twain. He says it like this: the 2 most important days in a person's life is the day that they're born and the day that they find out why. When Steve Toth introduced me to life that God created me to live, I felt like I found out the why. And honestly, it was to step off that X in my life and move forward in the life that he created me to live, to share the truth about, you know, his will and his purpose for our lives. It was like, for me, it was when I was going through this dark time in my life, I felt like I was absolutely the only one. And I think people feel that way when they're in the darkest moments. No one can feel the way I feel. Marriage can be as bad as mine. No one's life can be so hopeless that they don't even want to live anymore. I'm the only one. The truth is, I wasn't the only one. In fact, people were worse. 20-something a day. At that time, 22 a day, veterans were taking their life. I was not only not the only one, but I wasn't the worst. 80% divorce rate on Camp Pillon with combat veterans. There were other people struggling. But now I felt like I had to answer. It was like if I was dying of cancer and Steve Toth gave me the cure to cancer, you don't keep that to yourself. You're obligated to share that with others. And I felt this deep burden that God had put in my heart to pay it forward by sharing what I had discovered with others. And that manifested in the founding of Mighty Oaks Foundation. When we started Mighty Oaks Foundation, my wife and I, we had no idea what we were doing, first of all, and we had absolutely no business being in ministry because we were still bleeding ourselves. But it was very clear that God, that's what God called us to do. And so while despite us feeling very unqualified, we were obedient to that call, and God did the rest. He brought all the right people around us, went from people that support us, the people on our staff. I have now we have 20 full-time staff and 45 part-time staff. We have incredible supporters around the country. And I have great mentors in my life. People from this community have really supported us through the banquet. Pastor CF, Tommy Fordyce, the Fordyces have come alongside of us. Really amazing support that has made it happen. And I look at the fruit of that over the last 10 years, and I'm just so blown away at what happens when you're just obedient. Step off that X in your life and just obedient to what God calls you to do. I've had the privilege to speak to over 150,000 active duty troops around the world on spiritual resiliency. I've written several books. I've given away 100,000 books to the troops. We have these programs at five different ranches around the country, one here in Junction, Texas, California, Virginia, Ohio, Montana. We bring active duty on orders from all four branches, bring veterans, spouses, and sometimes first responders to these programs. It really introduced them to the life they were created to live. It's a six-day intensive program, and we've had over 4,000 graduates come to that program, and now we're doing 1,000 per year moving forward. It's just an incredible opportunity to serve them. Additionally, I get to do advocacy work, where because of the successes of what God's done through the program, I'm able to go to, I've testified before Congress. I'm the chairman of a White House initiative and work directly with the president and the White House to work on policy and legislation, some executive orders to bring faith-based programs back into VA and DOD. In fact, I'm assigned by the White House to advise the Deputy Secretary Pam Powers of the VA on the implementation of faith-based programs. It's just been absolutely incredible to see what God has done and is continuing to do for our warriors through just the obedience to him. And I don't want to continue just staying on veterans, but obviously it makes me very excited. But I do want to close with this. God's promise and God's restoration process isn't just for veterans. It's for all of us. There's a million ways that veterans can be hurt, but there's also a million ways that people outside the military can be hurt, that they can lose hope and feel like they don't have purpose. But I'm convinced there's only one way to get well, only one way to get back on track, and that's through a relationship with Christ. That is the answer. That is the solution. That's the solution that we've seen in veterans. That's the solution we know to be true for everyone's life and everyone's situation. There's lots of times you can find yourself on the X in life, and I pray that when you do, that you can remember God's promise. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you hope in the future. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future." And I pray that as you find yourselves in those X's in life, you'll remember that about to press forward. Can I pray with you guys? Lord, I'm just so thankful for this this community. Thankful for Pastor CF's leadership here, his courage and boldness to speak truth. I'm thankful for these people. I've got to spend several years with these people at the Huntsville banquet and see the heart they have for their veterans and their community. Such amazing patriots. And their heart for you, Lord. And I'm just thankful for each of them. Lord, I don't know what each person here is struggling with. When we talk about the X, what they're stuck on, whether it be like addictions or hopelessness or loneliness. Lord, maybe just a lack of purpose. So many people are struggling with so many different things right now, Lord. But you know, you do know what those things are. And I just pray that you give them the courage and ability to step off that X into the very lives that you created us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.